Well, again, I would ask you please to open your Bible to the parenthetic passage, Romans chapter 14. I'm reading from the ESV. I think it would be good to reread the first 12 verses again, and then we'll dive in. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, let's dive in again. Just a very quick review, if you can remember all the way back to a half hour ago. We're dealing again with a section of scripture that you would think we should be able to get through in about one or two sermons, but the Apostle Paul doesn't get through that quickly, so we won't either. And as I mentioned this morning, the Apostle Paul is more concerned about what Don Theobald might do to the church than what Joe Biden might do to the church. He's more concerned about the believers in Rome relating properly to each other than what Nero could do to the church. And I think that's very important for us to understand, because it's very easy for us to make secondary issues primary issues and do great damage to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, just to remind you, there is an overriding issue that every church must keep as its number one priority. And obviously, I'm not excluding glorifying God and being faithful to the Word. But in its everyday living together, functioning together, the church must be concerned about its unity, about its oneness, about its harmony. It is given by God. It isn't something that is produced. It isn't a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. But the church has the responsibility to guard its unity, to protect its unity, to prize its unity, and to persevere in keeping a church one. And it's interesting, our Lord, that's what he prayed about, and that is what will speak to the world. When the world sees a fractured church, and kind of what's going on here. And so our number one priority is that we must preserve the unity of the church. And we preserve the unity of the church around the primary doctrinal theological issues. To be brutally honest, we don't waver over gay marriage. The Bible's clear on it. We love gay people, we're concerned, but that's not a negotiable. We don't waver over premarital sex because you're engaged. We don't waver over things that the Bible clearly says is right or wrong. But where it becomes difficult is as God saves people from different race, from different backgrounds, with different religious understandings, we struggle often in these secondary issues. I'll give a little illustration. When I was first saved, I was saved at 17, so young people's was Friday night. And one Friday night, I went with my best friend who was unsaved, and we went to Detroit, to the big screen in Detroit, to watch Gone with the Wind. And I thought nothing of it. We had a wonderful time. The only bad part of the movie was the last sentence, and I hate to say it, but I heard a lot worse than that. I was the water boy for the football and the basketball team for an inner city high school, so I heard bad words. And on Sunday, I went to Sunday school. Everybody said, "Don, where were you?" And I said, "Oh, I went to see Gone with the Wind." And I said it very naively, and they looked at me like I'd lost my faith. And they began to tell me that a good Christian doesn't go to the movies, doesn't listen to rock and roll, doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't do a bunch of things. And I didn't say anything, but my problem was that I didn't do most of those things before I was saved. And I knew I wasn't a Christian. And the only time I'd ever gone to the movie until Friday night was with my mother. And we went to see Mary Poppins and My Fair Lady and A Man for All Seasons and things like that. So I'm obviously not going to see bad stuff with Mom. And they were a wonderful church. But if that's what defines what the Christian life is and isn't, it's kind of, I think, a misleading thing. Now, the unity of the church, I don't think I went to a movie after that because I loved the church. And that's what they felt, and that's what they wanted. And I haven't lost much by not going to movies. I think the last time I went was with one of the grandchildren and saw Paddington Bear. I think that, yes, okay. So I don't remember even a bad word in that. So now, the unity of the church is our number one priority. The problem at the church in Rome was God saving people out of this cosmopolitan city, and a cosmopolitan means cosmos is world. It's a world city like New York, like Toronto, where people come from all over the world and are in that city. And God's saving people, and he's bringing them together. He brings them to Christ to be saved. They're not saved by being in the church, but if they are saved, they are to be in the church. And they come with their backgrounds and all their different views on things, and they come together and they rejoice in Jesus and they put themselves under the word, but then they begin to practically live together. And that's when the fun starts. And so Paul says we need to be very aware of the underlying issues in a congregation that may strain and bring tension to the unity of the church. Now, we'll look at this in more detail this morning, but what do you do if I like ham on rye and you think that's sinful? What do you do if, and then you can put it the other way, and in one sense, we're all bringing to this our background and our baggage. There are religious things. I didn't grow up in a religious home. I didn't have a lot of baggage. My wife grew up in a religious home, and many blessings because of that, but many things you bring to that, that as a non-Christian who gets saved, you think, that's kind of hokey. I wonder why they do that, why they didn't do, you know, that kind of thing. But how do we work together? And what we want to see this morning is this invaluable instruction that Paul gives to the church at Rome. It won't be the end of this instruction. Remember, we're going a chapter and a half. We're going 36 verses, seven verses on how to relate to the American government. 36 verses on how to get along with each other. Where do you think the bigger problem is? Whether it's the first century or the 21st century. And so Paul is going to give them foundational instruction. Now, he's going to do it in two ways. You see, our problem begins with how we see things. And it's possible to, you know, see the tree and miss the forest. It's possible, it's probable, like, you know, I'm not a clothes guy, but my wife would know if that collar was up a little bit or if there was a spot on my pants or whatever. I don't care. I'm glad they're on, and I'm glad they're staying on, and you're glad they're staying on, and that's all that matters. But we see things differently because we come from different perspectives on things. And what the Bible always helps me to do is to see the right things. Now, what Paul wants them to do is not start the vegetarian church on Kirkpatrick, just down the road. Or he doesn't want them to start the meat church. What he wants them to do is live together in love and kindness and sacrifice for one another. Now, how do we do that? Well, Paul is going to point out two things in these verses that we've read this morning. First of all, he wants them to see the bigger problem. See, we get focused on meat or vegetables. People will come for marriage counseling. They're focused on what time does a four-year-old go to bed? And they often see the small problem because that's the surface problem, but it's not the real problem. And in a sense, if Paul was there or if they were texting him or whatever, they'd say, Paul, what do we do here? Ham or no ham? Wine or no wine? Do we shut down everything on the Sabbath or what do we do? They're caught up in dates and diets and the kitchen and the calendar, all these different things. And how do you function together? And Paul says you need to see things in their proper perspective. First of all, he's going to show them and us the bigger problem. And they both have it. And then see the bigger picture. First of all, then, the bigger problem. And like I say, we have a tendency to focus on the surface issue. Not that it's unimportant, but if you focus on it apart from the bigger issues, you're going to have some real problems. Now, the bigger problem, and both the strong believers and the weak believers have the same problem. They both are playing God. Look at what he says. He lays out the problem in verse 2. One person believes they can eat anything. The weaker in faith person believes that they can only have vegetables. And you can put all kinds of things in there. The stronger Christian thinks you can wear red shirts. The weaker Christian thinks you can only wear white shirts. Whatever it might be, you just fill your thing in there. And again, we're talking about things what the Bible calls adiaphorii, which is a Greek word that means things that are indifferent. Indifferent in the sense that they do not affect our standing with God. They do not affect our getting saved. And like I say, we have all kinds of those things. We need those things to function. Do I put my dirty socks on the floor or do I put them in the hamper? And you can just keep filling in all the things you have to do just to function, especially if you're married to a person unlike you. And then you produce three or four or six kids who are not only unlike each other, but they're unlike you. Except they all seem to have one or two of your bad traits. I've never figured that part out. But and we're constantly trying to adjust, and then we get friends, and then we get all kinds of things, and no two people see things exactly right in the same way. And the problem is for Christians, and I put the problem in quotes, is that we come to things with convictions. We're convinced that God is telling us to do this or not to do that or whatever it might be. Now, in verse 3, he begins to apply this. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. What he is saying is that the problem with me is not just meat or color of a shirt or whatever. I'm a person who is always evaluating and passing judgment. Have you noticed that about yourself? See a kid running up and down the aisle in the church, and you're thinking, what lousy parents. You see this, you see that, you're passing judgments and evaluating each other. The strong believer, their problem is that they despise the weaker person. And then the word means to hold in contempt, to kind of look down on, to even mock and ridicule, and to be honest, to be condescending and thinking that you're superior. And you're thinking, why in the world can't these people grow up? Are we going to keep babying these Christians for the next 10, 15, 20 years? That's the problem with the strong believer. The problem with the weaker believer is they pass judgment. They're convinced if you eat ham, you are sinning against God. So if Don's eating ham, he's sinning against God. And the temptation with the weaker brother or sister is that they have the tendency to pass judgment on people who are exercising some Christian freedom. That Don must be a very worldly person. That Don must be a very sinful person. How can Don get up there and preach to people and yet go out for a ham dinner? And we kind of smile because we don't have Jewish dietary laws, and we didn't, but we do have certain things. You know, does Don have a TV in his house? Did Don homeschool his kids, or did he send them to the public system? Did Don do this, that, the other thing, whatever it might be? And the temptation on both sides is to play God. And it's hard not to do it, isn't it? You see something at church, you see someone at church, you go home that night and you cuddle up with your wife or your husband and you say, boy, did you see that? I don't know. I'm going to have to talk to Pastor Barkman. I'm not sure we should have that guy back again. And what the big problem in all these minor issues is not you. It's not vegetables. It's not a TV. It's me. Do you see why I'm more dangerous to the church than the President of the United States? I can understand them, but I can't understand a believer who God has spoken so clearly to me that this is wrong, and yet he is able to do it. And isn't that what we think? We think that God cannot tell two believers on secondary issues two different things. Is that right? Yeah. So it can't be God's fault that I like ham and you don't. So it's got to be our fault. And the problem is, you can go through your Christian life acting like God, because you're very convinced that God is on your side, you are on God's side, you're standing for what is true, and it is your job, at least quietly, to be a Judge Judy or whatever it might be, and just make sure that things are, you know. That's a big problem, isn't it? Paul's going to say a lot of things in the rest of this section, but I'm to get this. Look what it says. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? I don't know what it's like in your church, but one of the biggest problems in the church is that people build up attitudes against one another. And they outwardly are pretty good at saying, hi, how are you? Nice day, isn't it? That kind of thing. Don't those Canadians have funny accents and those kind of things? But they're people, you are convinced that they are less godly than they are because of what they do or what they don't do. Anybody want to raise their hand? And so Paul says, don't miss the big picture here. You can tell that you're in the wrong direction if you're going beyond evaluating just the meat and the potatoes. If you're evaluating the brother or the sister and putting them in a category either of contempt, wish they'd grow up, get tired of these people, or how can they be so worldly? How can they be so sinful? God showed me it was wrong to do that. And they don't believe that God can show the other person it's not wrong to do that. So that's the big problem. And I always must start with me. It's not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And as I see things, I have to quickly start looking at me, begin to take my temperature, my blood pressure and everything, x-ray me through the word and say, okay, Don, are you crossing the line from trying to evaluate ham sandwiches to condemning the person who's eating them? Then he says, if we're going to handle this properly, I not only have to see the real big problem, which is me and my stinking attitude, but I have to see the big picture. And you'll see more clearly why I said that the problem is I'm acting as if I'm God. I'm doing God's work for him. I'm making sure that this church, or that believer at least, knows what God thinks on this issue. But the big picture shows me why I'm not to either condemn people or be condescending to people. And he gives an illustration from everyday life, not our everyday life, okay, but from their everyday life. And he says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the oikos? Now that's not a yogurt. The oikos is a household servant of another person. Boy, we do that too, don't we? Isn't it amazing that the gospel is that because of Jesus, I've escaped judgment. But now that I've escaped, I become quite good at judging other people. And he says, in real life, you don't judge another man's servant. They're not accountable to you. They may not do something the way you want it done, but Let's assume they're doing it the way their master wants it done. And again, our problem is that we don't understand how if there's one Lord on secondary issues, he tells two different things to two different people. Not on primary issues, but on secondary issues. And he says, in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on another person's household servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And that's just an illustration from everyday life. And then he throws in this, because, see, we struggle with how the Lord can tell two believers different things about secondary issues, don't we? If he was really close to the Lord like I am, he would know that's wrong. She would know she shouldn't do that. But amazingly, the Lord says, I'm Don's master, I'm Pastor Greg's master, I'm Pastor Mike's master, I'm Pastor Bob's master. And don't go around judging the servant who's not under your lordship, under your mastery. I'm not the boss of you. So he says from there that what you're looking for in a person is not so much what they're doing, but why are they doing it? And he says this amazing thing. He said in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, probably the Sabbath. Another person says they're all alike. Jesus is my Sabbath. I've finished my works. I'm resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every day I keep Sabbath by renouncing my works and trusting in Jesus alone and his finished work as my Lord and Savior. Another person says, no, there's a principle here of 1 in 7, and we have to keep one day especially holy. Now, again, I'm not taking sides. So far, Paul hasn't taken sides. But those are the two issues, okay? Now, what he looks for is not what they believe, but why they believe it and how they believe it. In verse 6, or verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. What he's saying is that two believers can come up with two different positions on an issue, and they are to be fully convinced in their own mind. I'm not trying to convince them, okay, not to quarrel over opinions and positions, okay? What you're looking for, if they observe the day, do they observe it in honor of the Lord? It's that simple. When Oliver Cromwell won the Civil War in England, they banned Christmas. That's obviously a pagan holiday. It's obviously a pagan holiday. Anybody here celebrate Christmas? Yeah, anybody here have a tree? Anybody here put presents under the tree? Anybody here? And you know, it's possible to celebrate Christmas basically like the unsaved do, by honoring the Lord and being grateful and thankful. If you don't have a tree, praise the Lord. If you do have a tree, praise the Lord. If you do give each other gifts, praise the Lord. Is your motive because you love Jesus? Because you honor him, you want to bring him pleasure. He says, keep going here. There's some people who can eat anything. And they bow their heads and they give the Lord grace and they thank the Lord that they have this freedom to eat anything. And other people abstain from certain things and they do it the very same way. They give honor to the Lord, and they're grateful to the Lord. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? That's tough. Boy. Now, Notice verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. You see, what's most important about my Christian life is that what I'm doing and not doing is for the glory and the honor of the Lord. And I recognize, all things being equal, that you are doing what you're doing and not doing for the honor and the glory of the Lord. And we say, well, how can we come to the same conclusion, the glory of the Lord, by two different routes? And the Bible says, oh, you can on secondary issues, because what God looks at is your heart and your motives and your attitude. You see, we all come from different backgrounds. We're all on a trajectory. Well, there's no two people in this room who are at the same place in their sanctification. Brother came up and said hi, and he's got a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. Do you expect the 2-year-old to act like a 4-year-old? In fact, how many times have you told the 4-year-old, stop acting like a 2-year-old? You know, we realize that this, and it's especially true in the church, because God brings us through different providences. And we're all at different stages. And even in the stage, we have our ups and our downs and our good days and not so good days. But is your heart's desire, I just want to please Jesus. I just want to love him. I want to bring him honor. I'm grieved even by my sin, my falling short. Now, I'm to see the big picture. Instead of being the guy who's judging people, I'm to be always preparing for my judgment. Look what he says in verse 10. For why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For a word of explanation, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. You see, I'm not going to give an account for you. And thank the Lord, you're not going to give an account for me. I'm not going to be able to say, well, Lord, I'd have been a much better believer if I had a better pastor, if I had a better wife, if I had better grandchildren, if I had better... No. If my hips worked better, if my whatever it might be. And the Lord says, no, this is the providence I put you in. This is how I've guided you. And as every believer will bow the knee and will confess to the Lord. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God, herself to God. Now that's very sobering. I must remember that every day I live in the church, I'm one day closer to giving an account for my life. Not for your life. I'm to give an account for my life. Do I use my Christian freedoms out of gratitude and glory for God? Do I use those areas? And we all are kind of strong Christians in some ways and weaker in others. Do I exercise my weaker struggles with a desire to give God the glory and to bring him honor and praise? And that's what I'm looking for in my brothers and sisters. You see, Paul's a pastor. And when you've been a pastor for any length of time, you say, boy, people go through awful difficult times. Life is hard. This world is not a friend to grace. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it isn't. And what we're looking for is the heart direction of the people that are part of our fellowship. And all I want is a brother and a sister who love Jesus, who want to bring him honor by the way they live. I want them to be as conscious as I am that they will give an account for their lives, and I will give an account for my life. But Paul throws in a little, almost throwaway sentence in verse 4. He says, in the middle of it, it's before his own master that he stands or falls. And you think you just go on one day, you know, and all that. But he throws in this, and he says, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that encouraging? It has surprised me. I've been a pastor for 50 years. It surprised me. Some of the people who really made it to the end, and you think they're holding on by their fingernails, but the Lord always upholds them, doesn't he? And some of them you think, boy, their faith is awful weak at times. But the Lord upholds his servants. You see, a wise master knows exactly what he's doing as he has a household slave. If I was a household slave of a master in the first century, they wouldn't have me out back digging ditches or working the lawn or digging the flower beds. Because I don't have the abilities to do that. And you see, we're all at different stages. We're all growing. And what we need is a church family that says, you know, what's the most important thing here? The unity of this fellowship. I will close with this. We have our youngest son and his wife. They love the outdoors. They love fishing. They love hiking. All that kind of stuff. They got married out in the woods, in the good sense. A wonderful day. They're now blessed with three children, a girl, 12, a girl, 11, and a boy who, in a couple days, will be 8. And they love going hiking and all that. Do you know that every one of their adventures, when they take all the family, is geared to the 8-year-old boy? Not that they spoil him. It's that they're not going on a 40-mile hike because he won't make it. And everything is geared so they'll have a great time. The family will bond more together, but they haven't killed their youngest son, making him endure this marathon of climbing the Rockies or something. And it's the same in the church. And what God wants to see in the church is that you and I love each other as much as God loves you and I. I close with this at the end of verse 3. Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God saved a 17-year-old kid from a non-Christian home who hardly knew nothing, starting with English grammar. Do you know I was never more saved than the day I believed in Jesus? Do you know if I had died that day, I'd go to heaven? Do you know I was written in the will? Do you know that he's loved me in his son perfectly? I hope I've grown in the last 58 years. But you know, I've never been more saved than that day in October. And God has put up with quite a character. He not only has put up with me, and he says, Don, I'm going to put you in a little position, but you're not only going to have a problem getting you to heaven, but I'm going to put you over other people so you can help them get to heaven. And you just shake your head and say, what an amazing God. Except this verse says, he'll make them stand. Jesus on the judgment day isn't going to say to the Father, well, here they are, they're not much. But no. He will present us faultless before the Father with exceeding great joy. Here am I and the children that you've given me. I've been singing in the midst of the congregation during the worship service today. Isn't that wonderful? He loves the church with an everlasting love. We sang a song today about pursuing a bride who, you know, was a streetwalker. And he saves her, and he cleans her, and he presents her faultless. And so you and I, as we look around at each other, we are to love each other, and we are to stop passing judgments. Now, C.S. Lewis isn't always right on, but I think he is in this. He said, if you knew what was true about every Christian, every time you met a believer, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. And I thought, wow, that's true. The people in this room who know Jesus are destined for glory. They have the Spirit of God in them. They bear the likeness of Jesus Christ. They've been loved for all eternity, chosen before time began, saved in their particular time, drawn to him and kept. And some of them have gone through terrible, terrible trials. Terrible trials. And yet God keeps them and sustains them. And I'm to be part of that keeping process. I haven't joined the church to be kind of the Nazis police that are going to kind of watch things. But what I'm going to be concerned about is their heart wanting to glorify Jesus? Are they giving thanks? And you see, when I start by truly loving the church, then I'll pay any price I have to. I would do anything for my four children. I'd even die for them. And for most of my grandchildren, I would do anything and even die for them. No, for all of them. Because you love them. And you know as a parent that you've sacrificed. I'll close with this. We were preaching in a church in just near Niagara Falls the other week. The family invited us back for dinner. They have seven kids, and they live kind of out in the country someplace. So the daughter, who was 12 or 13, and the little boy, who was 8, they came to guide us. And the little guy says, you know, I don't want to be a servant. And I'm thinking, wow. Where'd that come from? And I said, oh, why not? Well, I just don't want to be a servant. I said, do you think your mom and dad are servants? And he was quiet. He wasn't quite sure about that. But we know with seven kids who are the servants, don't we? Yeah. And we look at the church and we say, we're a motley crew. We have our wounds, we have our scars, we have our problems are trials, but every person who's put their faith in Jesus is destined for glory. And you know what I want to do? I want to help them. They have enough problems without me telling them they're just kids. Grow up. Start acting like a mature Christian. There's nothing like coming alongside that little guy. His name's Timothy. His name means I honor God. And you help him. You get a little stick, so he's got a cane like his old grandpa. And you work with him. And his daddy at times even picks him up and carries him so that they can finish the hike together as a family. Let's bow our heads and hearts, and we'll close. And Father, help us to see the big problem, and help us to see the big picture. Help me to see that instead of judging other people, I'm always to be prepared for the judgment of me by God. And help me to check my attitude at the door. And help me to come in with meekness and lowliness and humility to help fellow pilgrims on the narrow way. Thank you for meeting with us. Thank you for loving us so much. You gave us this section of scripture so that we might know how to get along in the church. And we pray as we continue to meet that you'll give us more and more truth that will thrill our souls, that will steel our resolve, and will fill our hearts with grace and gratitude and glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.